Open your Bibles, please, at Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be reading a good few scriptures this morning. You may care to follow them in the Bible, your Bible, or you may prefer to just listen. As you've heard, we hope to be seeing what God has to say this morning about idols. And I'd ask you to note as we read the number of times God challenges both idols and idol worshippers, challenges them to compare themselves with Him. That's the main theme as we go through these readings. Isaiah 40 verse 18 to begin with. God speaks and He says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness, with what likeness will you compare Him? The workman molds a graven image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree. A tree that will not rot. Then he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image. An image that cannot be moved." Isaiah 41, verse 21. God is speaking again. Throws out another challenge and He says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen." What God is saying is here to the idols, tell us what's going to happen in advance. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Tell us the end of what's happened before. Verse 22, 23. Show, or if you like, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, says God. Do good. Or if you like, do evil. But do something. Then He says, indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. And what's more, he who chooses you an idol is an abomination. Isaiah 44, please. Verse 9. God says, those who make a graven image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see, nor do they know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? Surely his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are men. They are mere men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up. Let them, that they should fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in his coals. Fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Then he becomes hungry, his strength fails. If he doesn't drink water, he's faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks it out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. Then he makes a figure like a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews down a cedar for himself, or he takes a cypress, an oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, but it's the rain that nourishes that pine. Then it shall be for a man to burn. He takes some of it to warm himself. Yes, he bakes bread with it. That piece of wood Indeed, he makes a god from the same piece of wood and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of that wood in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and he says, "Ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire." And with the rest, he makes a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and he worships it and he prays to it and he says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has shut their eyes. God has shut their eyes so that they cannot see. And he shut their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, no understanding in the heart of the idolater to say, "Look, I burned half of it with the fire. Yes, I baked bread with it, I roasted meat with it, and I ate it. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" His deceived heart is turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand, or am I not lying in what I'm doing?" Isaiah 45, verse 20. Once again, God says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped the nations and have no knowledge. You who carry the wood of your graven images and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." And finally, chapter 46, verse 5, please. God says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble." Let's pray. O Lord, Lord, please be gracious this morning. Take the following attempted summary of your words concerning idols and speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts, please, Lord, so that we may profit eternally. And thou thyself be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. An idol may be defined as a substitute for God. Quite similar to what Paul said to us just now. An idol is a substitute for God. An idolater is someone who looks to that substitute to do for him what the living God alone can do. God is well aware of man's propensity to idolatry. And in the chapters we've read together from Isaiah 40 to 46, particularly those chapters, God challenges men to compare their idols, their man-made gods. God challenges men to compare their deities, their gods, with himself. Three times at least be read, "To whom will you liken or compare me, and to whom shall I be equal?" In other parts of the chapters which we haven't read together, haven't had time to read together this morning, God then proceeds to tell us, to reveal to us, who he is and what he does, so that we may compare our idols with him. I repeat, he tells us who he is and what he does. Primarily, he says, I am creator. I am the creator. And I am the sustainer of the universe and man's world with everything that's in it. The trees and the gold and the silver and the rocks with which you make your idol. But I am creator and sustainer of all, the rain which makes the tree grow. Not only that, not only am I creator and sustainer, but I am one who acts. God is not indifferent. God is not immobile. God is active. He sees, he hears, he knows, and he acts. And friends, most importantly, this is very important to grasp. When he acts sovereignly. To be God, he has to act sovereignly, that is, completely independently of man. So he is what he is, creator and sustainer, and he does what he does because he is God and he's quite independent. He's sovereign, he's independent of man. In summary, what he said of himself is this. He is eternally alive and aware of men and what man does. Secondly, he is sovereignly, always sovereignly involved in the affairs of men. Let us never ever believe that God is indifferent to anything which goes on. We may just enlarge on that later. But being the moral God who he is, God cannot see and not act, either for good or for bad. So, eternally alive and aware of the affairs of men, and he is sovereignly involved in the affairs of men. And then he tells us also, that he, being God, is omnipotent. He is the all-powerful one. There is nothing which God cannot do, and he is omniscient. There is nothing which God does not know. And having told us that, he challenges man regarding his idol. He says, now, what about your idol? How do they compare with that? Well, man's not a fool. And in choosing and in making his idol, he tries desperately to impart some of those God-like qualities to his idol. He realizes that for his God to be effective, it's got to be like God. So he tries desperately in the making, the choosing and the making of his idol, to impart those God-like qualities to his idol. So that the idol may be effective, so that it may be equal to God, so that it may be able to save him, so that it may be God's equivalent. Now, for his idol to be that, for his idol to be effective, for his God to do for him what he wants the real God to do for him, that idol, number one, has to be greater than man himself. And number two, his God or his idol has to be greater than man's circumstances, man's environment, the circumstances of life. Number one, has to be greater than man himself. Number two, greater than man's environment. Let's think first of all of greater than man himself. And first of all, morally. Morally. His deity to be true deity must be able to command respect and therefore to gender trust, reliability. Also, If your idol's to be a true God, it must be able to inspire man to nobility. Because man needs someone or something to raise him. We have gods because we know we have needs. Because we know we are not what we should be. And our idol, our God, must be able to inspire respect and trust and nobility to raise us above what we are. And for that to happen, your God, your idol, must be flawless. Your idol must be pure. And it must be constant. That is not fickle. In short, morally, your idol must be able, your God must be able, your deity must be able to say to you, be ye holy as I am holy. Any God to be real God, that God must be able to judge and to reward equitably. He is no God who sees what's going on and is unable to judge and to reward either for good or for evil. And as we've said before, to be God, he must be sovereign. He must be able to act independently. The God you choose to worship must be independent of you. A God who can be manipulated. A God who can be propitiated with gifts and flattery and praise is no God at all. And since all man-made idols are made by man, man who in the making of it grows weary, man who in the making of it knows need himself, no man-made idol can be ever greater than man himself. And to be God, he must be greater than man. Secondly, he must be greater than man's circumstances. And to do this, your idol, your God, your deity must be omnipotent. There must be nothing which your God cannot do. Nothing. And secondly, he must be omniscient. He must never ever be taken by surprise. He must know everything. He must know in advance. To be an effective God, to deliver, to save, to be what God is, he must be omnipotent and omniscient. Now man, in his attempt to impart some of these qualities, does so first of all, by making his idol durable. After all, it's no use having a God which is not going to outlast you. You can't have an idol which is going to rot on the shelf. That can't be a God. Now, if you have a reasonable pocketbook, you can choose gold. Maybe you've got to come down the list slightly and go for silver. And if you have no bank balance, you've got to go for wood. But hard wood. Must be hard. Why? Because it must be durable. It must outlast you. The tragedy, friends, is that the durability of a man-made God depends upon what the man puts into it himself, can afford to put into it himself. The rich man's God must therefore be far more reliable and durable than the poor man's God. Secondly, man tries to impart reliability to his idol. He knows that his idol must be reliable. And the best that man can do here, God scoffs, by the way, when he says this. He says, the best you can do in this regard is to make it immovable. In that last section we read together, God describes the process and he says, you make your idol, then when it's finished,
You carry it. Tonight, friends, we're going to be seeing how God carries us. But God says, when you've made your idol, you carry it. Then you take it to a pedestal, a throne, and you lift it as high as it's possible for man to lift it. But you can't lift it any higher than man can lift it. And he says, you put it on this pedestal so that it can't be moved. And God laughs and he says, listen, you man equate immobility with security. You equate immobility with peace, reliability. Don't we talk about gold edge investment? Don't we talk about safe, so-called safe investment? You see, we want them to be durable to give us peace. You don't put your money into a trust bank which is known for its insecurity. You have no peace. And so the man-made idol must be solid. It must be immovable. And God laughs. He says, listen, the very quality which you try to impart to that idol, namely immobility, is the thing which reveals it to be unable to help you. God says, I move. I'm not immobile. I move. I act. And the peace I give to those who worship me, the peace I give to my worshippers, comes from the knowledge that every move I make, every action I take, is based on righteousness and judgment and tinged with mercy. And that's where God's worshippers have peace. That's where the reliability comes from, righteousness and judgment. And thank God it's always tinged with mercy to those who fear Him. So we have peace, not because of immobility, but because of mobility based on righteousness. And the greatest mobility of God was at the cross of Christ. God says, finally, listen, there is no God like me. There is no God like me. I challenge you. We haven't had time to go into it all, friends, but he says, I challenge you. And in summary, God says, I'm just telling you now, there is no God like me. There is no equal. There is no equal. God says, there is no other God beside me. Therefore, says God, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for there is no God beside me. Now, what are some of man's gods? We've spoken theoretically almost. What are some of man's gods? Some of modern man's gods. We don't have idols. Though I'm sure in any curio shop in Edmonton, you could find idols imported from Africa, elsewhere, made of ebony, the hardest wood the Africans know. But we don't have idols on our shelves at home. And yet we're all idolaters, many if we're unsaved or idolaters. Before we look at some of man's idols, I want to say something to you. Any of you who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged His Lordship, you have a terrible responsibility. A heavy responsibility in choosing your own God. Here is a grave responsibility. How do you know you've chosen the right God? The responsibility becomes yours, whether you're saved or not, depending on the idol you choose, the God you choose. Secondly, not only what you choose, if you choose to serve an idol, You have to find the means to protect and to maintain your idol. Or to use God's words, you'll have to carry your idol. So that lifelong, whatever that God can do for you will depend on how you maintain the God you've chosen to serve. Alright, what are some of these modern gods? Some of these modern idols? I've chosen, friends, to categorize them, three categories. Those idols which promise to satisfy man's senses. Those idols which promise to satisfy man's greed. And those are idols which choose, which maintain they can satisfy man's ego. We have sensualism, materialism, and ostentation. Alright, first of all, the God which promises to satisfy man's senses. In 1992, the God of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Bacchus, the God of wine. The motto, let us eat, drink, be merry. Eros, the God of love, the God of sex. Now you tell me, the proportion of the world which is bound to these gods today. And you know, friends, they live up to their reputation. They give pleasure. They give pleasure. It's no lie. They will give you pleasure. The Bible's not silent on this fact. It talks of the pleasure of sin. And this God, the God of hedonism, in any of its forms, to gratify any of the senses of the body, will give the pleasure it promises. What's more, in this age of permissiveness, you can worship these gods freely without any sort of social ostracism. When I was young, that's not too long ago, you didn't care, you were very careful not to associate. I'm talking about a schoolboy now. We in our high school knew girls who served the God of hedonism. And if we wanted to get into the first team, the first 11 or the first 15 with soccer, cricket, you didn't associate or known to be associated with anyone like that. You wouldn't get into the team. You wouldn't get a job as an office boy when you left school. Because there was social ostracism for those who worshipped the God of hedonism. But today, you can worship that God freely. And with relative safety. We're getting a little worried now. There are cries that we're not doing enough research work on AIDS. Because it's getting a little dangerous now to worship the God of pleasure. And we're crying that our scientists are not working hard enough to give us protection again so we can worship the God freely. But again I say you can worship this God with rich rewards of pleasure, without social stigma, and with reasonable safety. But my friends, tell me something. Are these gods durable? Are they able to save you? I want to tell you something. They last, these gods last only as long as you have the cash to pay for them. And secondly, they last only as long as your bodily senses are sensitive. One of America's best known orchestras had a conductor who was known for his worship of hedonism. One day at the end of the performance, as he was walking off the stage, a woman said to him quietly, "Are you still worshipping the God of hedonism?" He was aging, his hairs were grey, and he turned to this woman and he said, "I try so hard, but I can't any longer." His senses were dimmed. The God he worshipped had lasted only as long as his senses were able to appreciate pleasure. You know, worst of all, friends, when you can no longer carry this God of pleasure, when you can no longer carry it, either with cash or with your senses, it's going to drop you into everlasting misery, for there is no pursuit of pleasure in hell. Then there's the God of money, materialism. Now, friends, this is a great God. This is a great and powerful God. This God will do almost anything for you in this world. If you worship the God of money, you're going to get a long way. It promises much and it gives much. We don't have time to go into the cost. Family breakups, health, the cost which is going to cost you to worship this God. But just let's look and see whether this God can do what it says it can. God of money can do great things for you, but you know it's not omniscient. And it cannot predict a stock exchange collapse. Neither is it omnipotent. For this God cannot delay the day of death. And certainly this God cannot redeem your soul from hell. There's only one thing that can do that. That's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Unless we worship Him, we'll never know the redemption of our soul. Money certainly is a great God, but it can't do the most important thing for you. I remember a doctor friend of mine coming back from taking some blood from one of the richest men in Johannesburg. He came in shaking his head, the doctor did. He said to me, "Snyman, I've just seen something which has shaken me with you." I said, "What's that, Poggy?" He said, "I went up to see," and he written the man's name. And he said, "He's got everything I want. And he's an unhappy man." And he said to me, "Doctor, if you could help me to enjoy one meal, I'd give you half of what I own." A great God, but not omnipotent. Then lastly, there is the God of fame. The God who promises that He'll make you someone. Ostentation. This is a costly God. Cost you a lot to worship this God. And it demands everything of you. 7 to 8 hours in the pool every day. 12 hours a day on the rink. Months, weeks, even years of training. Costly. But it gives you fame. People want this God above them. If they could have this God who will give them fame. You know, friends, you may build this idol in most any places in the world. You may buy with time, with energy, you may build. You may build it in the intellectual, academic world. Oh, I've seen men, I've watched men give up sleep. I've watched men waiting in laboratories for things to happen, experiments to come to fulfillment, while their homes have gone to pieces, just so that they could get their names in the journals and be looked up to intellectually, so that they, when they walked to the university or the medical school or whatever it was, they would be looked up to, and that's professor so, that's so and so. You can get it in the musical world. There are people who have given all they've got in time, practice, to obtain the fame they want from this God in the musical world. And they've got it. You can get it in the fashion world. You know, friends, you can even find this God in the religious world. Find fame in the area of religion. And what do I need to say to you this particular week to say you can find it in the sporting world? And men worship this God of fame. But remember, this God of fame is as fickle as the crowd. It is as permanent as your strength or your beauty or your intellect. That's how permanent it is. And I want to warn you, friends, this God is also as deceptive as Satan himself. For at the final judgment seat, when we face God, my worth, my fame, my standing on this earth is not going to count in heaven's court. I won't be able to stand before God one day and say, but God, I was the most famous pianist in the world. People worship me. I worship the idol. Fame. I want to tell you something, friends. There's only one man in heaven who's there because of his own fame and because of his own worth, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. And every other man who recognizes him as Lord and acknowledges his fame, his worth, before God. No, this idol will not save you. It'll give you what it promises. It'll boost your ego, but it can't save you. So God says finally, there is only one God. And that's why he says to me in Chapter 45 and verse 22, that famous word. God looks to all of us and he says, look unto me. Look unto me, Jehovah, the one and only God. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for there is no God but me. I want to challenge you this morning, friend. I felt a great oppression. That's the only word I can use about this message this morning. I felt oppressed. But I must stand here and faithfully challenge you. Who's your God? We all have God. Do you have one God? Is he the living God? Who are you worshipping? Who is your God, or what is your God? What substitute do you have for the living God? God says to you this morning, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and let him turn to the Lord, so that the one and only God may have mercy upon you. And that one God will pardon you. I want to tell you, friends, there's no other idol, there's no other God who will ever have mercy on you and save you and deliver you and pardon your sin. God only can do that through Jesus Christ, his Son. And he's able to do that because in history, his Son became man and died for us on the cross of Calvary. There is only one God. Turn to him and be saved. Now, God willing, tonight at camp, friends, we're going to look at the phrase from Scripture, blessed or happy or to be envied is the man who is God, is the Lord. What a happy man whose deity is Jehovah. And so I let you into a secret, friend. I said to you earlier that the terrible, heavy, grave responsibility which an idol worshipper has forever on his shoulders as long as he lives is, I had to choose my idol, I had to choose my God, and did I choose correctly? You know the happiness of a Christian? God chooses him, he doesn't choose God. And tonight we'll spend some precious time looking at the same chapter, looking at Jacob, seeing how God chose to redeem and save him. Let's give thanks.